I'd like you to turn with me to begin with to John chapter 6. You know, it's disconcerting when the Lord comes along and basically says, you've built your life on a foundation, but I'm changing it. Have you ever had to change a foundation on a house? Have you ever seen it done? Where they literally jack the house up, put a new foundation under it. Have you ever seen that happen? I don't think the house likes it. Do you? I mean, do you like it when the Lord comes along and says, you know, the structure that you've gotten accustomed to about how your life works? John chapter 6 is where you're going. The structure you've gotten accustomed to and how you like it, okay, I'm changing it. I'm changing everything about it. I want you to not forget everything you knew, but I want you to think of it in an entirely new way. Now, that is kind of threatening to us, and yet that's what happens when you are converted to Jesus Christ. You don't add Jesus Christ to your existing life as if it's some sort of insurance policy. He is the Lord, and when he comes to you and he says, I want you to think like I do about everything, and you realize, you know what? I didn't think like God about a lot of stuff. And I always reserved the right to disagree with him. And the Lord comes along, Jesus comes along and says, I want you to stop trusting all the other stuff you used to trust, and I want you to trust only me right now, only me. I want you to listen to what I have to say, says Jesus, and I want you to interpret literally everything in your life from now on through the words that I tell you. Now, that is disconcerting, especially for Jewish folk who had been taught that you could trust everything Moses said, and they could trust it. But they had interpreted the law in some odd ways, and one of the ways was that if they obeyed the law and obeyed Moses, that would mean that they had eternal life. They were part of the kingdom of God, which is the main theme in the whole Bible, the kingdom of God. And they thought, we enter into it by acting Jewish, by keeping the law. And Jesus comes along and he says, that's not true. You enter the kingdom by coming to me and listening to what I have to say because I am the actual fulfillment of the law. Am I going too fast? Okay, you tracking here? You following? Can you connect with just how shocking that would be to those people? I mean, I want you to connect with it because a lot of us think you can become a Christian and not be shocked. And not really experience any change in the way you view reality. And that's just not true. And if you go back into the reality of these people, they were all religious, and they all believed the Bible, the Old Testament, and Jesus now comes along, and he basically says, that's all about me. Now, pick up your confidence that you've had resting in your obedience to Moses, which would never have saved him anyway. And he says, I want you to put your absolute total confidence in me personally, not in the rules I'm going to give you, but in me personally. And only then can you enter the kingdom of God. That's what he told Nicodemus, the Pharisee, in John 3. So this is very disconcerting. He insists that they stop trusting all the other things they ever trusted for their identity, for their destiny, to understand good from bad, right from wrong. He says, from now on, you trust me, and I will show you that everything you've learned in the Old Testament actually talks about me, and I will bring it out to you. But that is huge. For him to take all of that authority, put it on himself, that takes a lot of chutzpah, as they say. Who does he think he is? Well, I don't know. Who do you think he thinks he is? And do you agree with him about who he is? Well, that's the big question, isn't it? John chapter 6, beginning in verse 60, this is the bread of life discourse, which I mentioned last week, and we looked at another passage in this. But this is where he said, I am the manna. And remember, he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So manna came down from heaven while Israel was in the desert. Jesus said, that's me. That's a picture of me. And I will nourish you in the desert. And in fact, if you don't take my nourishment, you're going to starve in the desert. There's no other food. I mean, the implications of it are huge. And he says, you have to take my body and drink my blood. It freaks them out, completely freaks the people out, even his own disciples. And a lot of people left. And a lot of his disciples grumbled, verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling, I would like to put that on a little poster. and put it on all of our offices and all of our homes and all of the places where we serve the Lord. I just think it would be a good reminder. Knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, he said to them, "Do you take offense at this?" And he's not saying this with his hat in his hand as if to say, "Oh, I'm so sorry, I said something you didn't understand." He's saying, "Do you take offense at this? Well, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? You think this is a problem? What if I showed you the spirit realm? How about if I showed you where my throne is? How about if I show you my Father's kingdom in an entirely new reality? How about if I take away the veil and you see everything that I know is there?" In other words, if this shocks you, my stars, there's so much more. It is the Spirit who gives life, and he means the Holy Spirit. The flesh is of no avail, meaning the flesh will do you no good, meaning that human life apart from the Holy Spirit will not save you, cannot help you. The words, notice his emphasis on his words, that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. The word of God is the Spirit of God in action, entering your soul by hearing. You hear. That's why Jesus said, "Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear." The word of God comes in and it either hardens you or softens you, but it has an effect on you. And Jesus is saying this is spirit work. This is the word of God, the expression of his mind. It is spirit work. It enters you and it changes you. He says, "But there are some of you who do not believe." Now, there were some who grumbled, but he knew they still trusted him. But there were some who just did not believe, and he's going to mention about Judas. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Now later he says, the Father draws them. And what he means is not that there's a bunch of people who want to come and God won't let them. That is not what he means. What he means is people in their natural state are so doofus that they don't get it because of sin. The Greek word, doufaomai. Not really. Don't look that up. It says that we are not capable of really comprehending because we're so sold out on ourselves and we're so much really in evil in this world that it affects the way we think. And unless the Father does something, which we're going to get back to this in a little while, but unless the Father does something to bring the power of the gospel, people simply won't come. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And notice there's a difference between a believer and an unbeliever. And he knows who really trusts him and he knows who doesn't trust him. Now that's encouraging and it's also sobering, is it not? Notice that the Lord Jesus insists that they trust his word over their understanding of things. He insists that they trust his word over their understanding of things. He's standing there. He said something they don't understand about him being the manna. And they said, "We don't know if we want to believe that." And now at that moment, I get this, what's going on? He's saying, "I said something and you're saying something else. Which of those two words are you going to believe? Your word or my word? Human. Your understanding of reality or what I tell you is reality? Which is it going to be?" It's the same question Satan asked Eve in the garden. Exactly the same question. And Eve said, "You know, I think I'll go with my own understanding." And she gave it to Adam, and Adam said, "You know, I think I'll go with my naked wife." And I don't know what he was thinking. But I'll tell you this. Together, they made a decision to put their desires and their word over God's word. Graham Goldsworthy, theologian, calls this snake think. And I really like that, and I'm going to use it from now on. I'm stealing it from Graham Goldsworthy. He's in Australia. He'll never hear me anyway. Snake think. Snake think is when you say, "I want my will, and I've decided my understanding of things is really the ultimate arbiter of truth. My reason is the ultimate arbiter of truth. I will not receive anything from God, and certainly not anything I don't understand. because my reason is the ultimate reality. Now, my friends, we are the inheritors of exactly that mentality for the last 300 years since the Enlightenment. So modern thought in the West is, if it doesn't make sense to you, it can't be true. And if you think you got converted to Jesus and your mind has not been converted to the reality that his word is the ultimate reality, if you're not willing to take his word, for instance, he says you should believe the Bible, you won't understand it all, and you're welcome to argue about lots of things as you try to interpret it. But you've got to have a high view of the scriptures. He says that. And we say sometimes, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not so sure I want to believe the Bible everywhere. Do you understand that what you're doing at that point is snake think? And you go, well, I don't know why my Christian life seems to be floundering. Snake think. It's got into your head. You're not trusting him. You're not interpreting your knowledge through his. You're interpreting his word through your knowledge. And that is the difference between a converted person and an unconverted person. And you say, well, what's that got to do with Hebrews? Everything. Turn to Hebrews 5. But the Hebrew Christians to whom this was written were actually going back and doing some snake think in a religious way, because they were Jewish. They weren't becoming atheists. They were going to go back to the Jewish religion after Jesus had set them free from it and said he'd fulfilled it. Now, what that really amounts to is we've got a better idea than Jesus. We've got a better idea than the Messiah. We've got a better idea than the gospel. Hebrews chapter 5 and chapter 6. In fact, all of Hebrews. Everybody reading Hebrews? Did I tell you to? Yeah, good. You start to see the patterns. Well, what these folks were doing was basically a form of religious snake think. They weren't becoming atheists. And you know what? Satan doesn't care if you're an atheist. As long as you trust your own works or some religious or philosophical system instead of trusting Jesus the Messiah. Because Jesus the Messiah is the interpretive key to the entire universe. I want you to let that soak in. Physics, science, history, these are not the keys to understanding the universe. Jesus, the Messiah, is the key, according to Colossians chapter 1. Jesus is the key to understanding the universe, and chapter 2 of Colossians. So what these people were saying is, you know, yeah, we've been Christians, and I think we're Christians, and we're baptized and all that, but I'm starting to drift back into something where I'm not trusting Jesus as my Lord and my Savior anymore. I'm really trusting this other thing. So that's snake think. And so the author of Hebrews is alarmed, and he's like, well, are you kidding me? And that's why he starts out the book of Hebrews with this massive statement of how amazing Jesus is, first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1. This huge statement about the reality of who Jesus Messiah really is. It's the expression of his mind sustains the entire universe. Do you really believe that? Do you understand what that's really saying? So he goes on and explains that Jesus is better than the angels and better than Moses, and that if you're not trusting him, it's like the Old Testament folk who didn't trust God when they were supposed to go into the promised land, and he said, fine, live in the desert, and so on. And he uses all these pictures and all these images. He gets into chapter 5, and he says Jesus is the high priest, and he's going to get back to it in chapter 7 through 10, but he's the fulfillment of the high priesthood. He's the only one who can represent you to God. He's the only one who makes the effective sacrifice. He's the only one whose throne of mercy you can come to be forgiven. This is what he says, and he repeats it. And then he says in verse 10 of chapter 5, he says, he's like Melchizedek. He's a priest like Melchizedek. And maybe you know who Melchizedek is, maybe you don't. But the folks he was reading, the folks that he was talking to, they knew who Melchizedek was. But they had never actually connected Melchizedek to Jesus and seen him as the type of priest that Melchizedek was. We're going to get to this in a couple of weeks. But he stops, and now in beginning verse 11 of chapter 5, going through verse 12 of chapter 6, this pastor, author, theologian, the writer of Hebrews, he basically says, let me ask you if you're really thinking about these things, or if you've drifted so far away that you don't have faith in Christ and you've repudiated him. Let me ask you the tough questions. It's strong medicine. And we began looking at it last week. I'm going to read the whole passage again because it is one whole thought unit from verse 11 of chapter 5 to verse 12 of chapter 6. I'm going to read the whole thing and walk us through it again. But then we're going to bear down on the warning, which is very scary, one of the scariest warnings in the Bible about whether or not you really are a believer. So he says, now about this, we have much to say. And it's hard to explain, at 5:11 of Hebrews. It's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Sluggish, the Greek word. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, not official instructors, but people who can explain the gospel. You should be able to explain the gospel to somebody. By this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. Logion, oracles, means the word of God, the revelation of God, the communication. God's mind expressed, and notably through the scriptures. He said, you need the basics again. You need milk and not solid food. How does he know this? Because they're thinking of drifting away from Christ. And if you're doing that, that means you don't know about, you've lost track of reality. That's what he's saying. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, the message, the word there, message of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained. Powers of discernment can be trained. You can get smarter. You can get more skilled in this. And he says that should have been what was happening. Trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Take note of the moral issue here. Let me just kind of give you the outline, and then we'll dig into it a little bit. There's this rebuke, this telling rebuke. And he starts in this rebuke down through verse 6, basically by saying, there's more to learn, but you haven't been able to get it. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. He doesn't mean leave it away. He means build on it. In other words, take the what you know about Messiah and build on it and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from evil deeds or dead works and faith toward God. And we talked about this last week. I won't go through it again. But instructions about washings and laying on of hands, that's the need for cleansing and the need for connection. Resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. These are basic realities that everybody should have known. And he says, this we will do if God permits. We want, you know, we're trusting him, but this is what we want to do. We want to grow up. He says, there's more to learn, but you've become sluggish in your understanding. Let me mention three things. This is a mini deal here, and the notes will be available later, but let me mention what he's saying. He said, you have atrophy of the knowledge of God. Your knowledge of God has become... atrophied. You don't know what atrophied muscle is? It's a muscle you haven't used. And then you go to pick something up and you're going, oh my stars, what happened to my muscle? And your knowledge can atrophy. Did you know that a college education is essentially useless after 5 years? Unless you keep thinking and keep working in the field? Because the nature of almost all fields is that they change and new stuff is being learned all the time in all these fields. Did you know that? In the gospel, there is atrophy that can happen. And he's saying that's what's happened here. He calls it sluggishness, but atrophy of the knowledge of God because of the neglect of God's word. That's the oracles of God that he talked about. Resulting in ignorance of God's moral law, right from wrong. You see, distinguishing good from evil, right from wrong, error from truth, the ability to see clearly what reality is morally, and it is moral. It's amazing. And he says, this is what's happened. It's a good thing to ask ourselves as Christians. You know, is my knowledge of God atrophied through the years? And has it resulted in ignorance of the truth? In other words, do I find myself arguing with God about moral issues because I've been an American so long, I think God might be mistaken about some of these moral issues? That's atrophy. So, and it's all because they hadn't built their knowledge on the gospel. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, this is the basics of the Messiah. That you really are saved by grace, so you're throwing yourself on his mercy. You're coming to God for mercy, and you're turning your back on the evil that you used to do. You're not going back into it. See, this is all basic gospel. And they were replacing God's you know, final word, which is Jesus, Hebrews 1, 1 to 3, with their human stuff, see? So the first thing he says is a telling rebuke, but then he has this very tough warning. We'll move on into that. Chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come. If they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. And then he gives an illustration. Land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it. Now, he's talking about people here. He's using land as an illustration. So it receives the grace of the rain. Land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated. In other words, the rain soaks in and produces fruit. It receives a blessing from God. But if it produces thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Well, that is terribly sobering. We're going to come back and look at it in just a moment. But, you know, you can hear these people, like I'm listening to you, and I'm not hearing anything. You can hear a pin drop when you read passages like this. And people get kind of scared. And that's exactly what it's there for. But being a good pastor, he doesn't leave it at that. There is this telling rebuke, and there is this tough warning, very tough warning. He's saying, if you're not growing, ask yourself, because if you're not growing and you know you're sliding backwards, you're sliding into evil and you don't care about it, you need to ask yourself if you're really one of these people. But then he doesn't stop there. He doesn't leave that. He goes on with a tender exhortation in verses 9 to 12. Now he says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. So he said, you know, he's warning them about apostasy, but then he says, but I believe better things of you, things that actually belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love, circle that word, your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints as you still do. What did Jesus say was the primary mark that you belong to him? What's the great commandment from Jesus, the new commandment? That you love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one for another. What is this author looking for and telling them he sees it, and therefore he doesn't really think they've apostatized? That's what it is. Love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints, the Christians, as you still do. Now, he says in verse 11, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, keep your head in the game, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Keep your eye on what's happening in the future, get all the way through it, persevere, so that you may not be sluggish. Same exact word he used, dull of hearing in 5:11, here in 6:12, so that you may not be sluggish. Instead of that, be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. More on that next week, but who do you imitate? Everybody imitates somebody. You got heroes, people you want to be like. Now, are the people that you really want to be like, that you emulate, are they people that you know God and are walking with God? Or are your real heroes business heroes or sports heroes or military heroes or whatever? He says here, if you want to keep your head in the game, ask yourself who your heroes are, who you really emulate, who you want to be like. Well, now let's go back and let's have a look at this warning. We're going to spend the rest of our time talking about it because it's so tough. And a lot of people spend, you know, when they do expositions of Hebrews, they just go really quickly over this and get on into something that's easier to preach. So I'm not going to do that. We're going to spend the rest of the time talking about this. Read it again. It is impossible to restore, 6:4. It's impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened. Now think of Judas. And think of what we've talked about in the very first. Judas looked like a disciple, turned out he wasn't one. And Jesus said, I know who trusts me and I know who doesn't. It is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. What an amazing thing to say. Have seen this, have tasted this, the age to come. If they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm. Look at the violence they're doing to Christ by doing this. By giving up, once they see the reality of it and have sufficient knowledge of it to know what it is, and then they turn away, he said, that's like re-crucifying Christ. That's like joining with the people who were standing at the cross, jeering at Christ while he was being crucified. That's what this author is saying. It's very harsh. It's not like, oh, well, I just have a different opinion. Oh, well, I've just sort of changed my mind. The author goes, are you kidding me? If Jesus is who he really says he is, then when you, quote, change your mind about him, you're actually turning your back on reality, ultimate reality. You're turning your back on the heart of the universe. You're turning your back on the one and only God. You're turning your back on the only person who can save you. Are you sure you want to do this? No wonder he says, keep your head in the game. Very strong medicine. You say, well, okay, what does he mean? Well, let me mention four things, and then we'll get some advice. We'll end with some advice on how to deal with it. But first of all, the thrust of the warning is against apostasy, not just backsliding, okay? You see the fall away there? Parapipto is the Greek word. It doesn't use the Greek word apostasy. That word is only used in the context of the Christian church. It's only used one time, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, about the great turning away at the end of time. There's a great apostasy at the end of time. But this Greek word that's used here means to, it also means to fall away, to slip away, to get off track, to get off the road, all of those various things. And when you couple this Greek word with the other warnings, and you should now, if you've read Hebrews so much, you're becoming very familiar with it, right? So you should know all five of the main warnings in Hebrews. And when you read them, they all say this in different ways, and it always means a decisive turning away from Jesus. It means I've made a decision, I don't trust him anymore. I'm not a Christian anymore. That's what this means. It doesn't mean I'm in a very depressed moment, or I'm having a struggle with the Lord because he allowed something in my life, or I have this besetting sin and I've been praying about it and it's not going away and it keeps tempting me and I fall from time to time and so on. Not any of that. That's all normal Christian growth in various ways. This is a decisive turning away from Christ. However, please take note. There seems to be a connection between not dealing with sin in your life and eventually getting to a point where you say, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. Can you see the danger that's being implied here? So, but what he's really talking about isn't actually backsliding. It's apostasy. Now, some of you are thinking, whew, it's okay to backslide. No, no, no. Do not quote Pastor Rick that way. I need to go on record. Backsliding, bad. But the situation here is apostasy, and it's a different thing. Even though one of the ways of interpreting this, as you're going to see, I'll give you the ways they interpret it, one of them implies that, but it's better to view it this way. Just take my word for it. That's why there's a Q&A after church today. The thrust of this warning is against real apostasy, not just backsliding. So please make that distinction. Secondly, the reason that the warning is controversial, can you guess why this is one of the most controversial passages in the whole Bible, if not the hardest to interpret in the whole Bible? Did you know that, by the way? Can you guess why? I'll tell you why. It's because Jesus said, I lose none of my sheep. And this seems to imply that he is losing some of them. And so they have argued about it ever since the early church. So let's look at the passages where he says this. I want you to turn to John 6 again, because I want you to get it in your head, and I want you to see how powerful Jesus' promises are, so that as you read these warnings, you read everything there is to do with them, not just the warning itself. You got to see what Jesus says. John chapter 6, verse 37, backing up from where we were before. John 6, verse Verse 37. Well, start in verse 35. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes, John 6:35, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And he's talking about spiritual thirst, of course. But I said to you that you have seen me, yet you do not believe. He's talking to the unbelieving Jews. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Notice the sovereignty of God involved here. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, do you get the impression from that Jesus might lose somebody through his fingers somehow? Do you get the impression from that the people are making the decision and not God the Father? Look at chapter 10. You say, Pastor Rick, this is just too theological. I came here for a quick devotional and then I'm going to lunch. Sorry, it's not the way it works. John 10. Remember that the author of Hebrews said you ought to be able to think? So this is us thinking. It's a little hard to do, but John chapter 10, they said, if you're really the Christ, tell us plainly. They wanted to arrest him. We're in verse 25. They had said, if you're really the Christ, tell us, because they wanted to arrest him. And he gets around it like he always does. He says, I told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. Ooh, he doesn't say you're not part of my flock because you don't believe. He says you don't believe because you're not part of my flock. You're not one of mine. The sheep, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They don't just talk about it. They actually do follow him, right? I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, notice the Trinitarian aspect of salvation here, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one, meaning share the same essence. Do you get the impression here that he's worried about losing any of his sheep? Do you get the impression here that he's hoping that none of them are lost and that he's leaving it entirely up to them? No. And if you do, there's a ton of other verses as well, which if you stick for the Q&A, we'll talk about some of them maybe. But no, these verses are very, very clear. This is the Lord Jesus Christ saying, I lose none of mine. Well, okay, go back to Hebrews. Well, then, what are these warnings? And these aren't the only warnings, by the way. There's a lot of warnings about turning away. What is this appearance of turning away if indeed Jesus loses none of his? Well, this is the third major heading here. The explanation of the warnings, there are basically four ways to deal with it. I'll just go through these briefly. I have actually written a paper on this, and it's available at the Octagon after church on your way out. If you stop at the Octagon and ask for the paper on apostasy warnings, they'll just hand it to you. Or you can email me, and I'll send it to you. It's what I think is the best way to view this. But the Christian theologians who want to take God's word seriously, want to trust Christ, but also want to see the warnings clearly, they have basically four ways of dealing with it. One is that there are some who believe these are real Christians who really lose their salvation. In other words, they really were born again, and then that was aborted. And the work that God began in them, he didn't finish. That's not the majority report because of what Jesus said. But there are some who would hold that position. I read one of the best ones recently. Good, solid folk who love the Lord, and they say, look, honestly, we think a person can really lose their salvation, but I've never seen them deal effectively, and this is what everyone else says too, deal effectively with what Jesus says. Because you can't, well, however you're going to interpret anything, if you interpret it as if Jesus is mistaken, we got a problem. You got a problem. Jesus can't be mistaken in a very clear statement like that. So there must be a better answer, and I think there is one that's better than that. Second, that some people think they are real Christians, but they're not really committing apostasy. And they translate the Greek word behind the word fall away as if it meant simply not serving the Lord and coming under his discipline. But they're real Christians, but he's not talking about real apostasy. And so they'll say they haven't lost their salvation. They've lost their rewards. And there are folks that, again, that's not a majority report, but there's a significant minority of evangelical scholars who would argue for that. Third, and this is getting closer to what I think is true, but the third position you'll see is these are almost Christians who are turning away from Christ after sharing the fellowship of the church, interpreting all the things he said about them, because that all the stuff, it looks exactly like they're Christians. From the outside, they look just like Christians. And that's the description he's got here. But this view says they're almost Christians. And there really is, in the New Testament, more than one place. There's more than one place. It talks about vain faith in 1 Corinthians 15. It talks about Jesus. Jesus talks about people who come to him in Matthew 7 at the end of time. And he says, they will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, we did miracles in your name. And I will say, depart from me, I never knew you, because you do wickedness. No repentance, and you're doing what's evil. I don't care, you use my name to do miracles. Another interesting Greek word there. He says this. So there, you know, is it, and he told the parable of the wheat and the tares in the field. So this position says, and I think it's feasible, it says these are almost Christians. And here's the kicker in it. It's that perseverance of faith, and you see this in Hebrews clearly, perseverance of faith is part of real faith. If it doesn't persevere, it's not real. And there's a good case to be made for that. And the fourth one, which it's the one I hold, and so it is, of course, the right one. These are all held by strong Christians who just disagree with each other about how to interpret it. But this is the one that I think is the best. These are true Christians being warned. But the warning is effective in that the true Christians read the warning, see the sign, and say, I will not. Not that I cannot, but I will not turn away from Christ, so that not one of Jesus' sheep is lost. And the warning is what is used by the Holy Spirit to warn them. Now, how many of you, I think this makes the best sense of all the passages. How many of you, when you first read passages like this, say to yourself, oh, Lord, I hope I'm not one of those? Raise your hand. Okay, you're the Christians. See, a genuine believer reads a warning because the Holy Spirit is in him. You got regenerated. That's the voice of God on the inside. The voice of God says, don't turn away from Christ. And here's what would happen if you did. It's not can you, it's will you. There's a difference between what can happen and what will ultimately happen. And it is important, I think, to say it properly. Jesus said, I lose none of mine. They simply won't turn away. They'll go through all these hard times, they'll go through all these low times. They might look like they're in rebellion, but they will not stay that way. Why? Because the Spirit of God will persist on the inside and persevere. The theological term for this is perseverance of the saints. And it is different than saying, well, I know that I'm eternally saved by grace through faith, so it doesn't matter if I live in sin. That's baloney. That's a non-Christian, basically, who says a thing like that. A real Christian says, I'm so glad to be saved. And I want to, they read a warning like this, and they just cling ever closer. They come straight into the throne room. They just say, well, Lord, please save me. Now, to that person, that's why the latter part of this, he's very encouraging. He says, we're convinced of better things concerning you, things that have to do with salvation. So we'll talk more if you'd like to stick around afterwards. But you'll see those four, and the one I think is the best is that this is a real warning to describing genuine Christians, but it's a warning that works in every case in a genuine Christian's life to be used by the Holy Spirit to keep them from apostasy so that Jesus loses none of his, but the warning is still very real. It makes, I think, best sense. And also, one final thing about this, and I say this all the time about other things, doctrines. God is not taking a vote about how this works. So you get all upset with other Christians who disagree with you. Would you, just calm down. God is not saying, oh, I don't know, guys, what am I going to do? I'm not sure what I'm doing with human souls. Our problem is we're trying to figure out what he says. But he is still dealing graciously and sovereignly with all human beings. He knows what he's doing with human souls. So as you ask these questions as a Christian, don't just ignore the questions, but don't let them freak you out either. And as a believer, always run back to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only reason to argue against that grace would be if you wanted to say, hey, I'm a Christian, but I want to live in unrepentant sin. So I want to argue about this. And I'm like, bozo, you need to get converted. You need to get converted if that's the case. But if you're a genuine believer, you don't have to let this freak you out. You're still resting in the grace of Christ, even if you can't quite figure out exactly what every verse means sometimes. Okay? Now, let me give you some advice in our last few minutes. Because, honestly, I know what you're thinking. This has been a theological lecture, and I'm sorry. I'm not sorry. It's been a theological lecture in a way. But I don't want to leave it just, this isn't thy word have I hid in my notes that I might not sin against thee. What we want to do is we want to say, okay, Lord, how shall I deal in two areas? What if I know someone and love someone that appears to be a person like this? Because some of you, I know, and I know from personal experience and from being a pastor for so long, that this concern is not just theological, it's personal. We know people, we love people who at one time looked like genuine believers. Maybe when they were young, and then later, now we're not so sure, and maybe they're not so sure, and so on. How shall I deal with that? And then the other question is, what if I see this drifting in my own soul? What if I read this and I go, you know what? I hate to say it, but when I do a self-diagnosis, I realize I have a tumor on my faith. How do I deal with that? So let's talk about that. Because we want to learn how to think like Jesus, confidently, lovingly, truthfully. Let me suggest what you should do, and this is just advice, you know, it's not like ex cathedra, but I deal with it all the time in pastoral counsel. So I'm just giving you what I would share if we were sitting in my office and you asked me, what do you do when you care about someone else and they're in this situation? Four things. Number one, ask them point blank if they're a Christian. Ask them point blank. If you love them enough and you've got communication, sit down with them over a cup of coffee or whatever and say, would you please tell me, are you genuinely a believer? What happened to your faith? And a lot of times we're afraid to do that. The Bible's not afraid to do that. And I'm not doing it, you know, not angrily, not confrontationally, whatever. But ask them. And if you don't have an opportunity, pray for an opportunity. You really worried about them? You should be. If they're not walking with God and the gospel's still true, their soul is in danger. For all you know, their soul is really in danger. So it's first thing, ask them point blank. And remember that this is about apostasy. They will answer yes or no. If they answer, yes, I am still a Christian, I just have these questions, fine, then let's talk about them. If they say, no, I am no longer a Christian, your question needs to be why? Because a lot of people think that they don't want to be Christians, and it's because they've completely misunderstood something about the gospel. But at that point, you might be dealing with a non-Christian. It doesn't matter. You still want to ask why. Okay, so that's all under the heading, ask them point blank. Secondly, you internally need to remember that salvation is of the Lord. Remember what Jesus said about salvation. Remember that God is the one who initiates salvation. Humans do not initiate salvation in the Old Covenant or in the New Covenant. God does. He's the one who says, in fact, in Matthew 11, 25 to 30, which if you don't, if you've got the time, look it up when you want to, but that's a famous passage where Jesus says very clearly what he hints at in John chapter 6, and that is that the Father is completely sovereign and reveals the Son to people. Now, I know that raises questions for all of us Americans. You know, it's not a very American thing to say, that God actually is smarter than us and makes more decisions. I realize that we don't trust him to do that, but his book says he does. And you know, there's a real comfort there for you. As you pray for a person who has apparently walked away, you got to remember that God is in charge of that person's salvation. And if he began a good work in them at one time, and you're pretty sure that he did, then you have reason to trust that that work will continue. because he's the one who's sovereign over this, okay? So you need to remember that salvation is based on God's initiating, not on ours. Our decision follows his decision. And if you've got questions about that, ask me afterwards. Third, you need to admit that you do not know everyone's destiny. We are so, us evangelical Christians, we're always trying to figure out who's saved and who's in and who's out. And we think God told us to do this, and he's looking at us going, you are wasting your time. I know who my children are. You can take a pretty good guess based on how they live and by what they say. You can take a pretty good guess. But you really don't have any idea ultimately about the souls of the people around you. And you must admit, I don't really know. And what I mean very specifically is, if you think they might not be a Christian, do not assume that they're not. If they have claimed to be one in the past and they're struggling right now, do not fall into despair thinking I'm certain that they have committed apostasy, because you do not know that. Only the Lord knows that, okay? This is a serious warning, but it doesn't give us license to decide who's in and who's out. And sometimes us evangelicals, because we know the Bible and God has spoken in the Word and so on, we take more authority than we should. Remember that when you gave your life to Jesus Christ, you gave everybody's life to Jesus Christ. Did you know that? You gave everybody's soul. If you're going to trust him with your soul, you're going to have to trust him with theirs. You can't trust him with your soul and then call him into question about how he's going to deal with other humans. So their destiny really is something that only God knows. And here's the fourth thing. Pray for God to pierce their heart just like you'd pray for anybody. You say, well, what, but, it's impossible. It's impossible. And you're misreading it when you look at that. Here's what he's saying. There is an impossibility, but he's not saying you know who's impossible and who's not. You don't know who God is calling into the kingdom, and you pray for everybody. You should pray for everybody. You say, well, should I pray for people who aren't called? Give me a break. Since when did God take you into the Trinity and tell you everybody who's called and who's not? And I'll give you a passage about it. The Apostle Paul, after he wrote Romans 9, which is very much about God's sovereignty in salvation, in Romans 9, Romans 10, verse 1, he says, I pray for my unsaved Jewish friends. Now, if he can pray, after all this stuff about the sovereignty of God, then he can turn right around and say, my heart's prayer for them is that they will be saved. Then you have a right to pray for anybody and not to speculate about whether you think they've committed apostasy. So on a practical level, you're leaving it in God's hands and you're still praying effectively. And you know what? He says, I will hear your prayers. You say, well, if a person repents after looking like this, will God take them back? Of course he will. Jesus said, anybody who repents, I believe. He said, well, but it's impossible. Read it again. If it were impossible, the guy's not going to do it. If the guy does it, that means he wasn't one of these. Am I going too fast? My exhortation to you as a pastor and as a friend, do not stop praying based on warnings like this. If you know somebody that has drifted, ask them. Remember that God is sovereign in salvation. Admit that you don't know everybody's destiny and pray that God will pierce their heart, bring them to repentance, bring them into the kingdom. And admit that, you know, that's in your hands, Lord, but I'm asking you. And trust that he's going to do it. It doesn't give you the kind of certainty we would like to have sometimes, except that it means we trust Jesus. Oh, darn. You mean I have to actually trust Jesus with all this? Yeah. What do you do if you see it in yourself? Some of us read this and we go, ooh, my. Well, here you go. Let me give you three things. First, ask yourself the tough question. Am I really a Christian? I'm not doing you any favors as your pastor and as your friend if I don't tell you to ask that question. Am I really a Christian? Especially if I'm living in unrepentant sin. If I'm in unrepentant sin and I call myself a Christian, what's wrong with this picture? 2 Corinthians 13:5, write it down, look it up when you can. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says this very exact thing to the Corinthians. He said, you need to ask yourselves if you really are Christians. And that's a good question to ask. I know it's tough, but genuine Christians always ask it. Secondly, draw near to the throne of grace. A real Christian, 4:16 of Hebrews, a real Christian will say, when they do this, they'll say, Lord, I want to, please forgive me, whatever it is, please forgive me, I'm coming to the throne of grace. That's the mark of a believer. So number two, draw near to the throne of grace. If you see symptoms here that are in you, ask yourself the tough question and then draw near to the throne of grace. And third, look for the signs of maturity in your life. If you see this kind of thing and you hear this warning, there are four signs of maturity. Four signs of maturity that are in the passage. Here they are. A demonstrable love for other Christians. A demonstrable love for other Christians. That's a sign that you actually are a believer. You claim to be a believer. Good, yeah. You've been baptized? Good, yeah. Do you have love for the other body, for the rest of the body of Christ, even the ones that are weird? Even the ones that vote the other way? I'm serious. I mean, you know, this. Do you have love? Is your love for other Christians stronger than your disagreements with them about other things? And do you have a tangible connection with other Christians? That would be a sign of health. That's a sign of maturity. Secondly, do you have a growing desire to understand God's word? The oracles of God, he says, you need to go back and understand God's word. Do you have a desire to understand God's word? And along with that, a willingness to chew. Some people will simply not believe anything they can't swallow whole. And some Christians just get really frustrated if you make them think. But it's a mark of maturity to say, you know what? I'm not getting this. I want to think. I want to chew on it, and I want to know what God has to say. I want to hear his wisdom, and I want his thinking to shape mine. That's a mark of maturity. Third mark of maturity, discernment about moral reality, the difference between right and wrong, because you've grown up and you understand. If the moral rules of God, and he's very clear on some very strong moral issues, if those are blurry in your mind, and especially on sexuality, that our culture on that subject in this culture that we live in right now is as goofy as any culture has ever been. And that's saying it nicely. And I got to tell you, there's a lot of goofy Christians. They call themselves Christians, and they've been so infected by the sexual immorality in the culture that they don't see anything wrong with the way our culture lives that way. And if, you know, it's a sign of maturity to be able to discern right from wrong. And be able to say, I'm not doing that. That's not right. Because God says this. See, that's his word over us. Mark of maturity. And here's the final. Persistent confidence in Jesus Christ as the one true Lord. In other words, back to him. A mark of a genuine Christian is that they don't trust anybody else to save them. Not themselves, not their religion, not their philosophy, not the world, not the next election. They trust only Jesus as the true Lord of the universe, and they say, you died for my sins. You alone can forgive me. I will release my life to you. I will be baptized and immersed into the Trinitarian reality, and I will stay wet, so to speak, for the rest of my life that way. That is a believer. That's a mark of maturity. Now, demonstrable love for the body of Christ, growing desire and understanding of God's word, mature discernment on moral reality, persistent confidence, personal confidence in Jesus Christ. Are those things true? Those are marks of maturity. You have every reason to be completely secure as a believer, even when you read warnings like this. So let me close with just reminding you what you ought to know. You cannot become a Christian by association. That is such an strong implication here. See, these people were associated with the body of Christ. The author of Hebrews says they're not actually there for whatever reason, however you want to interpret it. And so one thing you can definitely draw out of here is you cannot become a Christian by association with Christians. You have to actually come to Christ yourself. You actually have to say, I repent. I hate the evil I see in me. I don't want to be a part of the evil I see in the world. I repent and I throw myself on your mercy because I believe you died for my sins and came back from the dead. And even though I don't understand it all, I want you, Lord. And I want to belong to you and I want your forgiveness over my life. Now that prayer, however you word it, that needs to happen. And if it hasn't happened, just going to church is not going to save you. I mean, if there's anything that's clear in here, it's that. And it doesn't happen because you've been manipulated, by the way, emotionally manipulated. This is thoughtful. He's talking about thought processes and truth and reality. You should think this through. Is that the case? Is that the case? Strong medicine from this passage, I know. Some things hard to hear, maybe. But may the Lord give us his wisdom and his insight. There'll be some folks here afterwards to pray with you. We have a baptism on the 21st, the evening of the 21st. If you have not given your life to this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, you're relying on the world for your salvation, you must come to Christ. You must come to this person. There is no life outside of God, and there's no message like the gospel. So come to the Lord and come up here and pray with the folks that are up here. They'll be standing all up here on the stage and do business with the Lord. And then be baptized on the 21st. And if you're a Christian, what do I always say to Christians? You should be glad. You should be really, really glad that you're secure and that you're going to live forever and that you can come boldly before the throne of grace and that he can fill you with his love. Amen. Father, we do pray that you would fill our hearts and minds once again. You are the most amazing God. Your grace and the power of your gospel goes far beyond our wildest imaginations. And so, Father, we pray that you would condition our thinking, that we would listen to your word, not do snake think, and that when we do find ourselves doing snake think, we would repent and come back and evaluate life according to your grace, your sovereignty, and the truth of Jesus Christ. We love you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.